Mark chapter 4, end of Mark chapter 4 we are today. We're moving through Mark's gospel very slowly, and that is intentional, not taking too much too quickly. Often preachers will give you large slabs, but I want us to walk gently and slowly through Mark's gospel. And we'll get halfway through this year, and we'll get the other half next year, and that'll be good, all right? You've got your Bibles open there now. I've just been filling in time while you get to it. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. What a lovely hymn. Tell me the words full of wonder, how rolled the sea, tossing the boat in a tempest on Galilee. Jesus then doing his Father's will, ended the storm, saying, peace, peace, be still. Isn't that lovely? Mm-hmm. Thanks, Peter, for choosing that hymn this morning. I think most of you know that I am a boat and fishing kind of bloke. That's me. So if going for a boat ride, I'm in. Of course, as a boating safety message, life jackets are essential, aren't they? That one thing can actually save your life. So what happens in a time before life jackets, when on that day, a day of parable preaching, Jesus suggests an evening boat ride to the other side, leaving a listening or perhaps not listening audience behind? That's where we are in Mark 4, verse 35. Did you see it? That day. They take Jesus, we're told, just as he was, verse 36. A flotilla of boats accompany him, it seems. At one point, Jesus is in the stern sleeping, and even a cushion is mentioned in verse 38. And you think to yourself, why all that information? Well, all this info may seem incidental, but I want to suggest to you that it suggests an eyewitness account to an event that is etched on the mind, never to be forgotten. That's why the incidental information. We're getting an eyewitness's perspective on what happened on the sea that particular evening. Well, having got that, let's climb aboard on verse 35. You ready for a boat trip? When evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go to the other side. You know, after each day of creation in Genesis 1, there is a refrain that goes like this, and there was morning, and then there was evening. You remember that? Yes. My guess is that on this evening in Mark 4, those sailing may have questioned the possibility of ever seeing another morning. Yet the one who is in the boat with them is the one who actually continued creation on each successive morning. There are days on our beaches, I've got to say, that help us understand why the Bible uses the sea, I think, to illustrate chaos and disorder. In fact, if you only saw the sea yesterday, you would have noticed there were no boats out yesterday. And why? Because it is in total chaos and disorder. People in the past, in the times of Jesus and before, feared the deep that fights against the deities, the very things they worshipped. In Revelation, it's the place from which the beast comes. Now imagine being on it, on this chaotic, disordered place that has almost a confrontingness to the deity. Imagine being on it in the day, but imagine being on it in the dark when it turns violent. It's evening. I don't know whether it was a long evening or a short evening, but the evening suggests it's going into dark. There's no doubt in my mind that heading to the other side, to the region of the Gerasenes, is going to be one very big moment in discipleship. See, this is not an evangelistic moment in one sense. Yeah, Jesus has been preaching evangelistically to the crowds, but now on board the boat he has his disciples. So yes, it is evangelistic in a sense, but it's also a moment of discipleship. So it probably has more relevance to us as Christians than it does to the non-Christian. So you need to listen carefully. And if the wind blowing in your face on this particular evening on board the boat was big, then the demon-possessed man that will meet Jesus on the beach on the other side, well, that will really put the wind up you, but that will be next week. Okay? To add to the drama, this boat is not a cruise liner, and Jesus is not in a stately cabin, but he sleeps in the stern. If you've got your outline there, I hope you have, you'll see I've given you two pictures. On the Sea of Galilee, there is a museum. I've actually been on the Sea of Galilee in a very big boat and didn't feel at all concerned, and I danced to some Jewish music with my wife and a number of others. But on the edge of the Sea of Galilee is a museum, and in that museum, they have preserved a boat from which they dredged it up from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. And I've given you a picture there. You can see it, hopefully, on your outline. It's not a very good picture. I'm sorry about that. You'll see also that I've given you a replica picture of a boat, giving some understanding of where Jesus might have been sleeping. I've always kind of pictured him as kind of lying just underneath the handle of my boat motor. But they didn't have motors back then, all right? So that's probably wrong. Then I always thought, well, maybe that was like one of those kind of sailboats with a tiller at the back, but you might notice that they had tillers on the side and a wooden bench on which he probably slept. Verse 37 is for those, of course, who refuse to wear a life jacket. It is a moment when they can't get one quick enough. Did you notice that? Verse 37. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now the Sea of Galilee, you've got to understand, is famous for its sudden and intense storms, and many people have lost their life on the Sea of Galilee. The Australian theologian Leon Morris describes the sea as sitting 700 feet below sea level, so the air is very warm. And just 30 miles away are mountains almost 10,000 feet high. The cold air from the mountains swoop down and clash with the warm air, producing raging thunderstorms that come out of nowhere. So geographically, it's a kind of dangerous weather place. And I can still, personally, when I read that, I still remember a fishing trip when I was just 15 that left the Lord Howe Island Wharf, went past Settlement Beach and towards the North Passage. The weather had been really appalling the days before and no one could go fishing, but on this day we thought we were able to get out. The sea was very big, but I didn't realise how big, until we rose on one wave, only to see another wave crash over the top of a flying bridge on our 44-foot trawler. So to say I was nervous would have been an understatement, as the boat filled with water. Fortunately, the bilge pumps kicked in, but there are no bilge pumps on the boat with Jesus. Got the picture? Creation can throw curveballs like that, can't it? One minute calm and inviting, next minute out of control and life-threatening. Indeed, your own creation can be like that, can't it? One minute calm and the next minute wrapped in discomfort. Life can be like that, can't it? I can just see the disciples on the evening on this particular evening, bucketing like mad, pushing it out with their hands, doing whatever they can to get the water out, but to little avail. With every bucket they put over the side, two or three more ended up inside. So reaching for their life jacket, we read verse 38. Did you see it? Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, that is no small thing when you consider that many of Jesus' companions here are seasoned Galilean fishermen who spent their working life on the water. There is no doubt that this is a storm to humble the best of sailors. But you might be wondering, how on earth does anyone sleep in the midst of all of this? Some have suggested, well, it's because Jesus had a conscience free from sin and he didn't suffer from anxiety like we do, where it steals away our sleep. I think personally that's nice and romantic. But in truth, I think Jesus was just asleep because he was exceedingly tired. Don't need to romanticize the whole thing. You might remember the reference in verse 36 to them taking him just as he was. It's been a big day for Jesus. I'm not surprised he's worn out. Well, with the scene painted for us by our eyewitness, well, the real lessons are about to start. All we've done is just looked at the picture. The first thing to note is a reputational question that's asked of Jesus. Did you see it? "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" This is the first time the term teacher is used of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. It'll be used a number of other times. And there is no surprise that disciples ask their teachers questions. That's what you do with teachers, isn't it? You ask them questions. They've already asked for an explanation of the parables. No surprise there. But this question is of a different nature. This is a question that goes to the reputation of Jesus. It's an integrity question. And I don't know about you, I hate it when people question my integrity. I've spent my whole life trying to defend my integrity by the way in which I live. I hate it when people question my integrity. But I'm not perfect, and sometimes my integrity needs to be questioned. But here is Jesus, and they question his integrity. "Don't you care if we drown?" That's a pretty big question, isn't it? Of course, we know that this is not just an ocean-swamping question, is it? How many times have we questioned God's care for us? Jesus has stood up the paralyzed life, made Sabbath rest real for a withered sufferer. He's liberated the demon possessed. In a boat on a turbulent sea, he calms. Crucified on a cross, he will reconcile, and from an empty grave, he will give hope. This is the same Jesus who today will take the stillborn to himself. Is the companion to the alone, who brings the orphan into his family as one of his adopted children. He finds the lost sheep. He restores life after sin. He cleanses the guilty. He comforts those who struggle with the reality of dying and the desperateness of illness. And he's the one who encourages us all to put on our life jacket. He got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Be quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. You've read that 1,000 times, haven't you? It's just ho-hum. That's the trouble with a passage like this. We come to it, we know it oh so well, don't we? But I wonder if you picked up a tired man rises from his sleep and his divine voice is heard. Did you pick that up? Don't miss what I just said. A tired man rises from his sleep and we hear his divine voice. The one who shows all the marks of his humanity now sows a seed that should land on good soil, shouldn't it? If ever there was going to be a seed that lands on good soil, this should be it. Three simple words, which of course was the seed sown, wasn't it? The sower sows the word. Quiet, be still, he says. Now there is something you don't see every day, isn't it? Or you might see people who say it. But someone who commands creation and then creation falls in obedience to his will, that is not something you see every day. And you can't help but see that where the word of a king is, what? There is power. Here's a light on its lampstand for all to see. You give a measure of attention to this, it will be measured back to you in abundance. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like a mustard seed, small to begin with, but grows sufficient that the birds can perch in its shade or a sailor can rest in its calm. You know, sometimes God's answer to our questioning of his reputation can silence one storm while creating another, as it does for those in the boat. You think about this scene. You give it a go sometime and see if you can pull off calming the sea. All right? Stand on the beach down in front of the surf club and just try pushing back the ocean with your command. Try it. Of course, when that doesn't work, walk towards it intimidatingly and see if it even notices you. Step into it now. Take it on. Get right into the battle. Yell at it and see who's in control. Of course, I wouldn't do it too loudly or the people on the beach might see a need to ring someone to come and get you. Might not go well for your reputation at the golf club, would it, Brian? Probably wouldn't. I love this moment in the scriptures because the smart person knows. A surfer or a boatie knows that you can't win against the ocean. You just can't win against it. Even on a calm day, you go out knowing you can't beat it. You can't control the wind. You can't control the waves. But here's the point. Jesus can. Sometimes God answers to our questioning of his reputation can silence one storm while actually creating another, as it does for those in the boat. From parables about the kingdom of God, which we've seen in chapter 4, we now see the power of this kingdom and its king. And what about the disciples' questions? Does the teacher care? More importantly, does the king of the kingdom of God care? Does the creator of heaven and earth care? Well, the calm sea speaks volumes into the question, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Sometimes God answers to our questioning of his reputation can silence one storm while creating another, as it does for those in the boat. You see, the boat is in the calm, isn't it? But the disciples are not. It's difficult to be calm before the God who commands creation and it does what it says. I can't begin to fathom that. I've read this story 1,000 times, but if I could actually be there, if we went down the beach and Jesus came the other way and he pushed back the ocean right in front of you, what would that do to you? I might be like Peter later on in the Bible. Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. This is huge. Of course, it's not the only time that Jesus does things around the water, is it? He actually walks across it. He says, has no command over the Creator. What Jesus does is surprising to us. I think we call it miraculous, but I don't think it's at all surprising to Jesus that creation responds to him in obedience. I don't think it surprises Jesus at all. He just gets up and says, be quiet, be still. His expectation is it'll do exactly what he says. What does surprise Jesus is captured in his questioning of the disciples' reputation. In verse 40. See it there? He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? All that Jesus has done and still no faith? Surely not. That's a surprise to Jesus. Christ might be the teacher, but they, the learners, they've been travelling with him. The seed is sown, but what kind of soil are they? The question is of such contemporary importance. Contemporary for you and for me. Do you still have no faith? This is a crucial question now. Fear occupies verses 40 to 41. Did you see that? It occupies those two verses. But the language of fear changes in these verses, and unfortunately the English doesn't pick it up all that well. In verse 40, the word for fear is the word for cowardly or timid. And you might have noticed that Jesus links their cowardice or timidity with their faithlessness. Fear and cowardice is all you are left with in a storm if you have no faith in the life preserver. Drown if you must, but it will not be because Jesus doesn't care. Or worse, let others drown because you are too cowardly to speak to them of the life preserver. Just letting that one settle for a moment in case you missed the application. Cowardliness and faithlessness go together. What should the disciples have believed? Well, they should have believed that he spoke, he healed, he released and forgave and loved with extraordinary authority. They should have believed that he chose them for a purpose and that they could not perish before that purpose was fulfilled. They should have believed the word he sowed, trusted the light that stood on the stand, and rested, they should have, in the branches of his kingdom. What a discipleship moment. What a question is asked by them. Who is this? The question's a crucial one. Their question is a crucial one for an eternal future, because verse 41 is a right response to the one creation obeys. Literally, in verse 41, that word terrified, which I think you probably have in your translation, reads like this: they feared a great fear. Only this time the fear is of a very different kind, not a cowardly kind. It's a good and right fear. verse 41, they feared a great fear and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." It's the fear of God, not the storm now, that is the beginning of wisdom. And with the storm calmed, they ask the right reputational question. Who is this? Isaiah 66 verse 2, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look." When the Bible says that, you want to listen, don't you? You think, this is the one to whom God's prepared to look. And I want to be on the end of this. And he goes on and says, "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Who is this? John Piper says, "They do not fear that Jesus might harm them now," at this point, verse 41. "Quite the contrary, they know they now feel much safer than before. Their confidence in Jesus' love and care has increased. But they see how different Jesus is from them. How mighty, how powerful, how authoritative." You see, and this is worth just kind of reflecting on, they had been acting towards him as if he was just another member of the crew. Is that how you relate to Jesus? Like he's just another member of the crew? Oh, he's much more than that. Piper goes on to say, "No, but he is other. He is holy. He is God." You know, one of the striking things about Mark's gospel is that everything apart from man, from humanity, everything apart from humanity responds with instant obedience to the king's command. Evil spirits, paralysis, sickness, wind and waves, everything responds to Jesus' command instantly. Everything apart from humanity. The one made in the image of God, the pinnacle of God's creation, it seems, can choose to disregard God's Son, Jesus Christ, ignore the dangers, and refuse the life jacket. If Jesus, of course, can rebuke the wind and the waves when out of control, let me ask you, what future is there for those who would rebel against their Maker? What future? There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When we are out of control, we have two choices. To repent and believe because the kingdom of God is near. That's one. And I think I'm talking to the converted. But that's not something you do once and never do again. This is a lifetime journey of repentance and belief. Of course, the alternative is wait for the day when choice is gone and Jesus commands your silence and removes your threat to his good order. Don't want to be there. So repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The king has come. He's displayed his glory, and we need to respond appropriately. May God help us to understand these things. But to those who are suffering, to those who are struggling with stuff, for that means all of us, one of the good things to note in this passage is that Jesus calms storms. I don't know what the storm is in your life or what storms you've been through, but I do want you to know that in the promises of Christ, there is a calm that comes as we understand him and his purposes for us. May God help us all to understand those things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.